Good morning, church. How are you today?
Blessed.
It's been a while. I've been away for 3 Sundays, so I wonder if you still remember. I commend you for this. I think you will never forget it. And indeed, we are blessed. Before we are going to study a little bit in God's Word, I just want to bring you some greetings from various people and churches. On the 24th of July, I wasn't here with you because I ministered to a church in Leominster Baptist Church. Many of you may know where it is located. It's still in West Midlands, in Hertfordshire. I used to visit them quite often prior to my installation here as a pastor. And I had this opportunity to go back, and it was really lovely to spend time with them, to see some good changes they've made, and also to learn that actually the person who established a bit of connection between their church in Leominster Baptist Church, and our church was our previous, if you say so, former minister, Bill Kimberly. He came from that area. And although Alan has never managed to visit this church, Peter Green used to go quite often, and then he recommended me. And for many years in the past, I used to go maybe twice a year and even spend a weekend away with them teaching. And it was really lovely to be back in July. Soon after that, I just come back, and that Sunday I start feeling not very well, a little bit ill. I developed fever, temperature close to 40 degrees. I didn't know what is exactly. I was afraid of COVID, as everyone is these days, and especially in thinking that I must go to Romania as we booked our so-called holiday. I would rather say trip to Romania on the 29th. So for almost five days, I had a terrible infection, tonsillitis. I've been on antibiotics and so on, and I tested negative several times, so we were able to leave and depart on the 29th of July to Romania. So besides the greetings I bring you from Leominster Baptist Church, I have numerous greetings. I'm not going to mention these people. Some of them you know, some you don't know. Pastors, colleagues that I used to minister together in that region, and 3 churches I've preached. Sorry, during my holiday, been no way to escape that. So in the first Sunday, we literally just arrived late Friday evening, recovered a little bit on Saturday. I still had issues with my throat, but first Sunday I had to preach in the morning and in the evening. And then during the week, I kept having meetings and meetings and meetings, friends, family, colleagues. And the following Sunday, I've learned to say no to the evening service, but I did preach in the morning service to the church I grew up. Literally, I grew up there. So during these 10 days spent in Romania, I estimate we had a few hours with my family alone, but a fabulous time with old friends and family over there. After I come back, we left on Monday night. It took a while to get through Luton, over 2 hours through immigration. Long story short, we arrived early morning on Tuesday, so the first day we just had to find ourselves where we are and drag our feet wherever we needed. And then ever since, obviously, I've been engaged in various activities. I was truly sorry to hear about the news that came late last Sunday about our sister Carmen Reed. And I kept praying for her family, although I never met. But only yesterday I had a conversation with one of her daughter called Susan. They are coming tomorrow to meet and discuss about funeral plans and so on. I've learned that she really had a good time in Spain, and she died peacefully in sleep, assisted by her niece. So talking with someone this early morning, we take it as a blessing that it happened there, not at home, when she would have been alone maybe for days and found that later on. God has all things under his control. It's not pleasant when we learn about these things, but now, as Jean pray, we know she's in a far better place, rejoicing. So pray, continue to pray for the family who is left behind, as Jean already mentioned, to grieve well, with hope, not like those without hope. And pray for the meeting I'm going to have with the family tomorrow, discussing funeral plans and so on. Learning that during this August month, normally many people are away, children tend to stay inside in the church, as we say. Our Sunday school teachers are entitled to have a bit of a holiday, and I commend this. I've decided to not carry on in our studies in 2 Corinthians. We'll have a short break, because it would be nice to get back in September when we are a larger crowd and not to miss some very important parts of the text. However, I really carried out a debate with myself, what's the best way to do things. I try to stick with some of the notions we've already learned from 2 Corinthians, so we won't go too far away from 2 Corinthians. I'll try to connect with what happened in Birmingham while we were away, the Commonwealth Games, which I missed. And I wonder how many of you managed to attend at least one game. Don't raise hands, but would have been nice. And also, to exemplify some of the things we've learned, especially in chapter 4 from 2 Corinthians, using two of the Old Testament characters. So this is not an expository sermon. It is meant to be an easy to digest even for young people, hopefully. And it is meant to be shorter, hopefully. That's the greatest challenge. That's the greatest challenge. So to begin with, I would like to bring your attention back to a few things we've learned from chapter 4 in 2 Corinthians. We looked two Sundays in a row in this chapter, and we looked at Paul, who twice in this chapter, at the beginning, in the first verse, and then towards the end, in verse 16, he says, "We do not lose heart." We've learned throughout this series that Paul had a very difficult time. He was attacked by people, he was contested as an apostle. He described all the hardships of life, and we concluded, although we have difficulties, although we encounter afflictions in life, this is almost nothing comparing it with Paul. And we ask ourselves, what was his secret? How could he stay on track and do not lose heart through all the difficulties he had encountered? To summarize what we've learned in this chapter, put it in three main points, although when I preached, I had more. Paul said, "I do not lose heart," in verse 1, "because I am assured of my calling in life. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. I am assured, I have this clarity of God's call. It is not my decision to do what I do. It is God's call. And this really keeps me on track." Then in verse 7, Paul taught us that for him, it was very important to have a proper assessment of life's value. So he looked at his body, who, yes, had to suffer, often was weak, under tremendous pressure. But then he looked inside, beyond what can be seen, and he says, "We have these treasures in jars of clay to show that this all surpassing power is from God and not from us. So he had properly assessed what the true values of life are. The true values rely on what we have inside. And we've learned about the container, which is our body, and the content. And I'm not going to repeat all that sermon. And towards the end, then Paul said, I've also learned to properly assess or weigh the life's hardship. And I am weighting them in light of eternity. And no doesn't matter how difficult they may seem, in light of eternity, seems nothing. They are temporal. They are transitory. But I'm also weighting them on the scale of eternity. And when we look to the glory that is to come and what God works in us through these difficulties, they are light, light affliction when we compare them with the glory that God is revealing and preparing for us. And then at verse 18, we have this wonderful verse. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. He had the right perspective. And he could see all these three things because he had the right perspective. He learned to look at things that are unseen, not those who are seen. Now, that's just a short recap of what we've learned in the past, and we are going to link today two of the Old Testament characters to illustrate how this principle worked in their lives. But as I mentioned about what I really missed here in Birmingham while I was away, the Commonwealth Games, I've spoken with somebody who had attended several of these special games and going on Alexandrium Stadium, you know, being there in the crowd. What a great experience that was, just to be there in the crowd and watching what was happening on the field. And then I thought of, oh, I did miss this. I had a quick look on TV, on iPlayer, just to see a few sequences for 15 minutes. But then I realized, do you know, I felt like God is telling me, do you know, Daniel, and every one of you who are proper Christians, you are actually playing a part in something far greater than these Commonwealth Games or, you know, Olympics or anything else. And as you turn with me, if you like, in Hebrews chapter 12, we have this well-known verse in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that is so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. We take place in the kingdom's game, God's kingdom game. And we have a race, to run. We have a place to play, if you like, a role to play. And if today you can just imagine that you are on one of these stadiums, Alexander Stadium or the old Colosseum, if you like, in Rome or in Greece, in Athens, and you are there running the race that God entrusted you, me as a pastor, some here as worship leaders, Andy as a pastor recently as well, team, elders, deacons, Sunday school teachers, Christians, ambassadors of Christ. We are to run this race. And we often find ourselves about to lose heart. We encounter difficulties. We encounter rejection. We realize we are weak. We reach that point when we think it's way too much. I'm about to abandon the race. Look at the culture around us. Look at the days we are living in. It's not that easy as used to be. And I imagine that on those seats on the stadium, there are all these Old Testament characters and New Testament characters for us, Paul, Peter, all the apostles. Because this is what it says here. We are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. And some of them there will keep shouting of us to encourage us. What would they say when I am about to quit? When I am losing heart? And I'm not like Paul who says, therefore, I am not losing heart. So in order to learn or to exemplify a few of the things that we've learned in chapter 4, out of this gallery of faith described in Hebrews 11, I'll pick on two. Noah, for today, and Gideon, for next Sunday. I pick them in this order because it's a chronological order. Noah is not the first in the list, as you know, it's Enoch. And Gideon, it's only towards the end in verse 32 when the author of Hebrews says, and what more shall I say? And I identify so much as a preacher with what he's about to say here. I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and so on. So even this author, although he has enough time writing, not in preaching, he says, I do not have time. And I always tend to struggle with this. So these two for today and next Sunday. What do we read about Noah? He's there in that cloud of witness. By faith, says Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen. Remember what Paul said towards the end of the chapter? We fix our eyes on what is not seen. And now Noah, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that it is keeping with faith. Father, as we are about to study this word, I just pray that you will give us wisdom from above, insight through your Holy Spirit, and you'll inspire our minds once again with your holy things. You'll encourage our troubled heart. You'll give an impulse to our will to submit it to yours. And through this word, more than anything else, we pray that you'll imprint the likeness of Jesus Christ, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. So what would Noah shout from that seat when I'm about to quit my race? When I'm saying, I can't make any difference. I've been in this country for 10 years, Lord, 11 almost. 4 years and a half since I was elected at George Road. I could see some changes, but not as many as I dreamed. There are so many seats empty. People are not coming to Christ in masses. The ministry is harder than I expected. What difference can I make a foreigner in a foreign land. And you can think in your own heart what would be your own complaints and arguments while you are about to quit. Thinking you are alone, thinking you don't have a voice to be heard. Noah will shout from that bench loud enough. One man can make a difference in the whole history of mankind. I made it. Don't ever say you can't, because it is true. One man, one person can make a difference if he walks with God, if she walks with God. So in order to understand what actually Hebrews says, summarizing in basically one verse, I think it's appropriate, very briefly, not in depth, to have a quick look in Genesis 6 and a few verses in 7 and illustrate these principles by studying Noah's life. We read in chapter 6, verse 9. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Few things about Noah. As I said, I don't have time, to go in depth. And the whole purpose of this sermon was to be light and easier to be understood, hopefully even by my children and others in the room. We will leave aside some very deep theological things. What does it mean to be blameless among his people, for instance? I encourage you to go home and study. It's a very deep theological meaning here. We know he wasn't a perfect man. He proves it immediately after the flood. He wasn't perfect, like I am not perfect, like you are not perfect. But yet God calls him blameless in his generation. He was also righteous. That's at the very beginning. And the author of Hebrew describes pretty well in that context that this righteousness, it's not his righteousness. It's actually imputed righteousness, as we've just learned about four Sundays ago when we were looking towards the end of chapter 5 in Corinthians. It was counted righteousness towards him. But he was a good man. And what made him a good man, righteous and blameless, to use exact words, is this very fact that he walked with God. So that's the first thing I want you to take note this morning about Noah. And while he's there in the arena, shouting to us, yes, you can make a difference, but you can make it if you walk with God. I walked with God. How would you imagine Noah walking with God? Did he do it in a physical way? Now we know that after the fall, this wasn't possible anymore. Adam and Eve walked with God physically before the sin. This is in a metaphoric way, describing that Noah had a relationship with God. He prayed to God. God talked to him. But yet, he couldn't see God. And that's the whole point. Paul said, we fix our eyes on things that are unseen. And he was not ashamed to have a relationship with an unseen God. Although in his generation, everyone else was so corrupt, and the corruption reached a level that upset God so much that he is determined to exterminate the whole world. Noah walked with God. I'll leave it here because I aim to be shorter. So God comes and said, you know what? Noah, because you are my friend, because we walk together, I want to share with you a secret. Let me whisper it to you. I'm going to destroy the world. What? Yes, you heard it well. Is it God or is my own thinking? Because when you fix your eyes on what is not seen, you tend to doubt. Is this my own thinking, my own imagination? But because he walked so intimately with God, he could recognize the things from God. And he was assured, he was absolutely sure that this is what God told him. Although it seems way beyond any imagination. What? The Creator? To destroy the whole world? Yes. And listen how I am going to do it. I'm gonna bring a flood. I'll make it rain so much that it's gonna be such a great flood. And this flood will destroy the world. Rain? Flood? I've never heard these notions. Things unseen for Noah. He never seen a droplet of water from the rain. He could see the dew on plants. He never seen a flood. And I have my plan with you too. I'm going to save you and your family. How? You are going to build an ark. An ark? A boat? Another unseen thing. I've never seen a boat. You see, sometimes you may have these moments when you think, I don't know what God is doing in the world. I don't know what God is doing in my life. I don't understand. It's beyond my comprehension. It's confusing. Can you imagine Noah's confusion? All these things were things unseen for him. Unheard, unseen, and quite frankly, weird. Weird. Am I allowed to say from the pulpit that sometimes some things that God is doing, they seem weird for us? But let me tell you a secret. I read this somewhere else, not my ideas. I have to acknowledge this. When God sounds weird to you, so weird that confuses you, if those things come from God, expect great things to come from God. Because the weird God gets in what he shares with you, the greatest the thing come after. These are things Noah could not comprehend at all. He never seen them. He never heard of them. But he trust God and he obeyed. And the second thing, after he walked with God, God shared his plan and vision. This is the vision God gave him. Noah starts working. And we read that he literally did everything God told him. And he had to work on this ark. How many days? How many years? Can you remember? Children from your Sunday schools? 100 what days? Yeah, 120 years. But God never told him at the beginning, when he shared his plans with Noah, that he is about to work 120 years to this project. So besides the fact that this is a project that is weird, unheard of, he never seen a drop of rain, a flood, an ark. God never mentioned how many years he is about to work. And he is faithfully working for 120 years. Now, Noah, as I said earlier, he wasn't perfect. He was a human like me and you. It doesn't say in the Bible, but I am absolutely sure that he had his times and moments when he said, nah, it's not worthy. I'll abandon this project. I mean, 1 year, 2 years. Yeah, we know it. They live a lot. But 120 years? Mocked by people? What are you doing here, Noah? I'm building an ark. What is this? How do you know how to build it? God gave me the project, the size. What sort of wood shall I use? How shall I fit things? And I shall, it says in verse 14, pitch it inside and out, or coat it with pitch. So, oh, your God said this? Yeah. Mocked, rejected. 120 years. So next time you complain that you've, I don't know, tried something for a year or two and didn't work, think twice. Remember Noah. Next time you complain about praying to God to solve out an issue in your life, in society, in the church, and you think God didn't listen to you, think twice. How many times this man may have done the same thing? But while he worked, he continued to walk with God. And when you work and walked with God, you have the assurance. God kept coming and say, don't give up. Don't give up. The funny thing about this is when you associate the name of Noah, well, the meaning of his name, with his hard work. Do you know what Noah means, his name? Rest. Rest. So this rest had to work hard for 120 days. Years. So can you imagine his wife coming to him and say, rest, take a break. Lunchtime. Rest, take a break. Dinner time. Hey, rest, what are you doing here? I'm working hard. But that's, I think it's providential, because his name rest does not relate to his physical activity. But I would say it relates to his spiritual experience. When the work gets harder and harder and makes no sense and you don't see the results as you expected, you continue to rest in God, who called you, who entrusted the vision, in God with whom you walk daily. That's amazing. And that's how we are called to rest. And he will shout up from there in the arena, rest, Daniel, but not rest physically necessarily. Rest assured that what I began in you, I will bring it to completion. Rest assured that what I called you to do, I will empower you. I will give you all the resources, all the strength that you need to bring it to fruition. All the vision that seems weird for you and makes no sense, if you fix your eyes on what is not seen, carry on working. Carry on working. You will make a difference. He walked with God. He had a vision from God. He worked for God. But we also read in Hebrew, chapter 12, that he did these things revering the Lord. Let me read verse 7 from Hebrew 12 in several translations. ESV, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. The Message paraphrases it this way. By faith, Noah built a ship in the middle of dry land. He was warned about something he couldn't see and acted on what he was told. The result? His family was saved. First of all, this idea of reverence. He did all this work with reverence all the time, revering the Lord. This can also be, well, implies a notion of worshiping. While he was working, he was worshiping the Lord. Even when he didn't understand everything, even when the others were mocking him, or even when the others said, "All, stop! Are you mad? What flood you expect? What rain? These are unheard things, unseen things. You've done it for 50 years. You've done it for 100 years. It's time to stop. Don't you see nothing happens? You've done it for 115 years. You've done it for 119 years. Stop, Noah. You're getting crazy." And he carries on working and worshiping God at the same time, revering God. And that was seen. That was seen by people. That was a testimony for them. Long time ago, it seems, we had a series in Peter. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, there are some references to Noah's day. And also in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we read that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Different translation, a herald of righteousness. So while he worked and worshiped, he witnessed to people. And he expected that many will believe, that many would accept his message. We read at the end, he only reached or managed to save how many? 7 a part of him, 8 with him, his family. So when you look at the results, how would you judge Noah's success in his ministry? If you count it, if you measure success by numbers, as we tend to, he's a failure. But he wasn't a failure. He saved what he meant to save. And first of all, he saved his family. And that's a great lesson for me and for everyone here, especially for dads. Your family should be a priority. Do everything you can. Work hard, witness, worship, and pray that your family will be saved entirely. He would again shout to me and say, "Don't look at numbers. When you are about to lose heart, look at the things unseen, but don't look at numbers. Focus on your family first of all. Spend time with them." Which sometimes I have to say, I don't do it enough. But that's a lesson we learn from Noah. Walk with God. Trust the vision you have from God. Work hard, worship him, no matter what, and witness to anyone around. Now, if you want to use that PowerPoint, I just want to share some facts with you before I'm going to briefly share some applications. I read about this account. I often read various measurements. And I knew that his ark spanned about 510 feet long, 85 feet wide, 51 feet high. But until 2017, when I had this great privilege to go and be in Kentucky in America to visit this special ark, it's called the Ark Encounter. There is a place in Kentucky, close to Ohio. The place is called Williamston. They built a replica of Noah's Ark, following the exact measurements and the instructions that we found in Genesis 6. It's impressive. Even in this picture, you don't realize the size of it. Can we move? There is another one closer. Just the front of it, it's massive. For you to realize how big this ark was, forgetting about feet and meters, is the full and a half length of a football stadium. So one full size and a half of a football stadium in length, four stories high. Go through it a little bit. Inside, there are all sorts of characters. Noah himself here, as he's about to release the dove, made out of wax and other materials. You would be amazed to understand the whole technology he had to build, ventilations, removing waste from animals and everything, how the animal were placed in their compartments and so on. That is the door where I'm standing there that he had to build and God himself closed. And if you move to the next one, they have absolutely everywhere you go different plaques with different writings, but I just chose this one for you today. And I really love it. If I can convince you that the flood was not real, then I can convince you that the heaven and hell are not real. Sign who? The devil. I found it extremely touching because there are numerous accounts in the Bible that are being under attack or rejected. This is one of them, the flood, and the whole thing about Noah. Although there are, from a historical point of view, an archaeological point of view, numerous evidences to prove it. And then it's a prayer that I put it there on the screen. I'm not going to read it, but if you want to just project it while I'm going to share a few more things, would be good. All I wanted to share with these is that being there and seeing the massiveness of this project, I realized why actually Noah had to work 120 days, years, and how he would never be able to accomplish such a grand project in his own wisdom and strength that are divine instructions. Some Bible commentators or scholars, they say that these sizes are pretty much the same as the Titanic, but the difference is huge. Same size, this one is made out of wood, and it didn't sink because it was God's invention. Titanic, made out of steel, a lot more technology, it sank because that was man's invention and pride. There are other things that Noah have not perhaps understood at the moment. For instance, when we read in verse 14, so make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. He initially just thought, well, obviously it needs to be isolated, tarmac. I need to isolate it so the water would not go in. It's interesting for us today just to throw a bit of theology, although I try to refrain to throw too much. The word pitch, its Hebrew root means atonement. It's the same word for pitch, which means to be covered. And we learn from 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 that we've been reconciled with God through the atonement we have in Christ. So this very simple thing that Noah had to do in obedience, covering or coating this ark with pitch inside and out, pictured over the years, pointed towards Christ. That was an ark of salvation for them and his family at that time. But this ark represents Christ, Jesus himself, who redeemed us all through his atonement, being pitched, if you like, with his blood inside and out. At the end of the flood, if you remember, God threw on sky a beautiful what? Rainbow. And he said, this is the sign of a covenant that I'm going to make with you. I will never destroy humanity through flood. Shame that this sign or symbol of the covenant of God now it's used in a different way. But back in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, although we know it's a rainbow, what is said there, it's a bow. This bow made out of a rainbow. It's the sign of my covenant with you. So for a Jew mind, a bow meant something. To throw, arrow. Where is the arrow? And in which direction would point? In a figurative way, the arrow points towards Christ. Because the covenant made with them, it's been fulfilled through Christ. There are lots of Christological messages in this story, but I'll stop here. If Noah would shout to each one of you and to me, don't give up, don't lose heart. One man, one person can make a difference. Here are four simple practical applications for you today. No matter what happens in your life right now, dare to be different from your culture, from your society, in order to make a difference for Christ. Dare to be different. Noah was different in his time. The second application, listen to God, not to the voices of doubt or the voices of others. He might have had a lot of doubt, and many others would have said, you are crazy. Rain? Flood? Water? What is this for? Until one day, when Noah proved to be right and everybody was wrong. A drip, a drip, a drip of water. Hey, it's coming. Let's get in the ark. This is how God said. His wife, no, but God also mentioned about animals. They should come in pair. How are we going to get them? Well, God didn't mention to me I should get them. I don't know why. I don't look at the things seen, but unseen. God will bring them somehow. And then you see the Mr. Lion turning to the Mrs. Lion. Let's go. Going in pair. And every single animal in pair. Going towards the ark. Because God has an influence, a way to talk to animals too. The third lesson. Do exactly what God told you to do, even when it seems weird. Even when you are not understood. This vision? Ah, come on. If you know it's from God, do exactly what God told you to do. Don't compromise anything. And never give up on the vision God gave you. Even if it may take 120 years to be fulfilled. Amen.